We're traveling through the Bible. We've arrived at the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 2 tonight. Ephesians chapter 2. These gentlemen have walked down to make sure you have a Bible if you're in need of one, so just raise your hand. They'll pass the Bible over to you. They should have pencils also if you want to keep notes. We encourage you to do that. But in particular, you'll need a Bible. So let's all get hold of a Bible there and turn to Ephesians chapter 2.
These are really good Bibles. They're natural Bibles.
How do you ever find that? It's camouflaged. I don't know.
I know.
All right. Okay. Ephesians chapter 2 as we travel through the Bible. Let's pray. Father, we stop once again to pray specifically, Lord, because we need prepared hearts. There can be so many things that distract us. The things that went on this last week, things we're thinking of coming up in this coming week, Lord. Different things going on at work, home, school, family relationships, just internal struggles, so many things that can get in the way. But Lord, we've gathered tonight with the express purpose of worshiping you and hearing from you. So Lord, though we are weak, you are strong, and we pray you'd speak now, Lord, and help us to hear, help us to receive, help us to walk in what you're going to be showing us, Lord. Lord, knowing you have something for each of us, we just pray now, Lord, help us. And Lord, when we consider what you've done and are doing and are yet to do and just how awesome you are, Lord, we look through this. Lord, help us. Help us to not let it just be an academic thing, but maybe just rejoice in this awesome work that you've committed yourself to in our lives. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 2. What did we look at last week, by the way, in Ephesians 1? Anybody remember? What was a couple of the main themes of Ephesians 1? See, you didn't know I was going to ask you questions, did you? You're sitting there going, oh, man. Remember what Ephesians 1 is a little bit about? What's that?
Gifts
in terms of?
The
things he has given us. How do we come by these things? How are all these things true for us? In Christ were the key words. We saw that all these things, salvation and so much more, just all these things are in Christ. And so Paul just goes on after verse, saying if you are a Christian, if you have received Christ as your personal Savior, as he came in, he brought a whole bunch of good stuff with him. And so he's been talking about that. Then he went into a prayer. Paul began to pray that they and us would know, that we'd have the eyes of our understanding open and we would know the Lord in these ways and just all these awesome things. And so we come to verse 1 of chapter 2, and it's a continuation as he continues just to pour out and just set before us these awesome blessings. Verse 1, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. In the original text, you'll notice that he made alive, if you have a New King James Version, is in italics, and that means it's not there. It is, that statement is true down in verse 5, and the translators chose to bring it up to make sure and add to it. It doesn't hurt to have it there, but the actual statement is, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. So interesting, in the midst of all of this, just proclaiming what's true for us and what God has done, Paul now takes a couple of verses and reminds us of what we used to be like, what was true of us before we were in the Lord, and is a connecting word. And it points back to that. It helps us see the flow of all this. It's just one long letter. The last part of chapter 1, as was coming towards the end there, Paul was talking about, look at verse 19 of chapter 1, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Do you believe? Then you're the recipient of this power, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So that's the idea here. This "and" here connects to that statement, that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and raised him up, and now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, that same power is at work in every believer. It's been extended toward us as believers. Some days you may not feel too powerful in yourself, and that's true. We're not. We are weak. But he is strong in this power, this victorious, awesome power of God is at work in every believer. Now, as he talks about the Lord's, after he's talking about the Lord's position, so to speak, and all, it says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. So Paul here is just pointing out, he's going to spend a few verses talking about our condition before Jesus got a hold of us. Dead here refers, of course, to spiritually dead. Death, spiritually speaking, is separation from God. Physical death, of course, is when our consciousness or whatever, our soul is separated from our body, and the heart and all keeps stops working, the brain activity ceases. But spiritually, we're dead when we are separated from God. And sin had that effect. It brought death into man because it separated man from God. And so man is born physically, but yet he's spiritually dead in his natural condition. So Paul simply begins this chapter by pointing that out, that we are all dead in trespasses and sins. Sins are to miss the mark. Even though you might try hard, you'll never be perfect. You're going to miss the perfection that God is. It's to miss the mark. Trespasses are those willful disobedience things we all do. And they both apply to us. We have all committed trespasses and sins. And the result is we are spiritually dead. In our natural state, we are spiritually dead. We're not kind of sick. We're dead. We're not just a little bit weak. We are dead. We needed help from the outside. So it's important we see what we were like, our condition. We had nothing in ourselves to merit God's love, or we didn't deserve spending eternity with him and all that we're going to experience if indeed you're in Christ. The point is, he's saying there's no way we could have worked ourselves into spiritual life. A corpse can't do enough work to come alive again. It's impossible. Spiritually speaking, that's the case. You're not going to do any works. It's sad to think of those who think that it's the cross plus works, that you're going to earn salvation or something. You're going to be good enough. You cannot be good enough to bring life into yourself, spiritual life. Now, as you pointed out this morning in our gathering, Paul spends some verses here doing this for the purpose of what he's about to say. He's going to paint a black background to then set before us the beautiful diamond, if you will, of God's mercy and grace. So first, he's just pointing out our natural condition before God got hold of us. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So basically, these verses are saying that we were all about self. We lived to fulfill the desires of self, our sinful nature. The word lust here, today's use of it, has a lot to do with sexual things and fleshly things in that regard. But in its context, it was any kind of inordinate desire. And the idea is self was on the throne, self was in the driver's seat, and we did what we wanted to do. Now, ultimately, it wasn't really us. It's not a neutral playing field out there. You're either in the Lord's camp or you're in the enemy's camp. And we start out in the enemy's camp. And so ultimately, like it says, we follow the course of this world according to the prince of the power of the air. So ultimately, the enemy was in charge. And we just went with the flow. We went with it. We were just totally about us. And how many of us were like this? Who is this describing? It says all of us were in this condition. I thought people were basically good. Isn't that what a lot of people say out there? You know, politicians and philosophers and all say, well, man is basically good. His environment has just kind of been rough on him, or he's been through some rough experiences and all. And that's the problem with people. But we're all basically good. Is that what this says? Were we basically good? Are we all children of God? Is everybody on earth a child of God? No. It's very common to say that we're all God's children. No, we're not. It says here we're children of wrath. So no, you're not born a child of God. You're not born basically good. We were lost, dead as a doornail spiritually. And you and I, if something wasn't done for us, we were doomed. If God doesn't reach down and get hold of us, we were doomed, lost. But thank God for the truth of verse 4 and following. I know we've read it a lot. Don't ever get used to this. Let it stun you. Let it put you in awe. Just for all of us, think about this. But God, in the midst of our rebellion, in the midst of our selfishness, in the midst of our sin, and all that we actually earned and deserved, the wages of sin is death. And yet, the gift of God is eternal life. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. See, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a love. We were spitting in God's face, and yet he loved us so much he would die for us. We were in rebellion. We stuck our tongue out at him. We said, I won't have you rule over us. And off we went. Mankind was, and God would have been justified to say, you know what, forget it. But he loves us. That we are his creation, and he loves us, and he pursues us. So here we see now the difference God makes in the believer's life. Rich in mercy. We can just, no matter how much sin there is in your life, he's richer in mercy. And he says this is because of his great love with which he loved us. For God so loved the world. See, we don't really know love like that outside of God. But we do know it in him. And what an awesome thing it is to be the recipients of this kind of love. A love that would do this for us in spite of what we were like. If you ever doubt God's love, look to the cross. If God doesn't love us, then how do you explain the cross? See, the cross is proof of his great love for us. Even, verse 5, when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 6 here speaks of where we're at positionally. Because we're in Christ, because we're joint heirs with Christ, that which is true for him. Remember we read earlier that Jesus, that God the Father has raised Jesus up in verse 20 of chapter 1 and seated him at the right hand of the Father? Well, because of the identification with Jesus, we too are seated there. So positionally, now physically we're here right now, but spiritually our positions are we're in Christ, and therefore we're seated in the heavenly places with Christ. And the day is coming when we'll have the actualization of that, where we rule and reign with him. But positionally, we are in Christ, and we're right there, seated in the heavenlies. Before we move on here, did you notice the togethers? See, in here you have a whole bunch of more of those in Jesus declarations, the things that are true for us because we're in Jesus. And notice here, in verse 5, even we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places. How? In Christ Jesus. See, that word together speaks again of that identification with Jesus. We are together with him. We're in him. And so each one of these, made alive, raised up, seated with him. We're together with him. That's no small thing. You know, we get kind of used to it, or we get kind of focused on the temporal things around us. But think of what this is saying about eternity and our destiny. People want to know the future. There's your future right there. Well, I mean, what I want to know is, am I going to get that job and all? I understand. I don't know how this is all going to go. I understand. But the eternal issues have been settled. There's your future. We've been saved or raised up, and we're going to be seated with him. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For the ages, and my understanding is that word ages there means age upon age, for all eternity out ahead of us. God is going to fill that time with just this process, this display of showing his exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God will spend eternity displaying to us and through us God's kindness. I was thinking of that word earlier today, that he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness. You know, that makes me say that, you know what? We don't use the word kindness like that. Well, how kind of you to remember me. Kind of you to drop by and see how I was doing. Or that was kind of you to it's kind of like the word love. Apparently, there's a lot of different definitions. And God's got his definition of love. And this is awesome. Kindness. From death to life, from dark to light, from hell to heaven. Yeah, that's kindness. And way beyond anything we know of kindness. In his kindness toward us. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Again, another well-known portion of Scripture, and it should be, for it talks about how this whole thing occurs, by grace, God's unmerited favor towards us. It's been said that if you say free grace, you're repeating yourself, in a sense. And it's true. And yet, it's okay. Because if it's not free, it's not grace. If you got to work for it, it's not grace. Grace, by definition, is something you cannot earn. So we don't have to earn salvation. We can earn it. It's by grace. The only thing our part is to do is believe. It's through faith. Heart faith, believing, taking him at his word. God, you've declared it to be this way. I've come to understand this is indeed your word. Man could never have written this. And what is your message, God? What are you saying? That I'm dead as a doornail spiritually. Well, then what can I do about it? He said, let me show you. I've done it. Now, will you receive it? It's by grace. Will you just by faith? Will you believe? Will you heart believe? If so, you're heaven bound. And not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There are cults out there that would say it's through works, man's efforts, indeed, anything outside of true Christianity. You notice they're rooted in works. Working your way to heaven, meditating your way to heaven, something. But what would that be like? How horrible to have a place where people, quote, earn their way there. And really, just to think that you could ever be good enough, to really think you could work your way to stand before God and to God say, okay, you deserve to be here. I mean, if we understand how holy and pure and righteous God is, and that our best efforts are filthy rags, people sit there and think like, well, yeah, I was talking to a couple of young men with the white shirts and ties. I won't say what group they're part of. But I was talking to them, and they're going, well, you don't know if you're going to be in heaven. We won't know until we get there. And I said, well, wait a minute. The Bible says these things are written that I might know I have eternal life. Apparently God says I can know it. Well, it's not just the cross. You got to have works, and then we'll find out then. And your works will determine. And I'm going, man. That's so contrary to all of this, of course. And plus, just what a sad thing. Do you think you're going to have works that are worthy of being with God? That you're going to do something good enough that God goes, oh, yeah, you deserve to sit. Come on in, man. You deserve. You worked your way. You're holy. You're pure. You're right. On your own? I mean, that's a very small view of God, or a small view of our sin or something. And so I just lovingly had to try to encourage these guys. Wouldn't you like to get out? Wouldn't you like to know? The Bible, by the way, we said in Galatians, says what? If someone comes along and preaches any other gospel than this, Paul says, if I or an angel from God tell you anything other than this, count them accursed. So as guys come around your door, count them accursed. It's a false gospel. And to think you could ever work your way and deserve it, you don't have a true view of God. There's not one drop of works involved. It's the dropping of his blood, not our works. How it works. And that way all glory goes, no boasting, lest anyone should boast. There'll be no boasting in heaven. We'll all be glorying in God and giving him the glory. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Is there a place for works? Of course. But they're a result of being saved, not to get saved. If Christ has really come in, there should be a change. Our lives should evidence change. If you don't have a changed life, then I would challenge that. Are you perfect? No. But there, if God's come inside, I found he gives us new priorities. He begins this work of changing us and all. And there will be there will be works. There's to be works if we'll surrender, if we'll obey. But my point is, it doesn't say you're saved by good works, but you're saved for them. See, God wants to work through you, not just in you. And what's the purpose? That people might see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And so that's the goal in all this. Not saved by good works, but for them. Workmanship is the word poema, and it means a design. There's a work unfolding here. We are God has a purpose for us. God has a plan for every single person. Everybody, I've heard it said that if you want to write a book that'll sell a bunch, right on how to discover God's will. Because people are always wanting to know, how do I know what God's will is? Well, God has a will. He has a plan and a purpose. And all we have to do, we make it pretty complicated, but if we'll just daily surrender, if you'll just yield, if you say, God, wherever you start, show me to put my foot, I'm going to put my foot. You begin to walk in his path, you will discover his plan and his purpose for your life. See, too often we want his will, but we want to drive. Lord, you can show me where to go or give me some choices here, but I want to do the picking. You'll stay stuck. You wonder why the car's not going anywhere. Whatever analogy you want to use. The point is, he's got to work. He wants to do it. And what? They're prepared beforehand that we should walk in, and that means they're to govern our behavior. So you begin to grow in the Word, become sensitive to the Holy Spirit, just yielding and looking up throughout your day, and he will guide our steps. So do that. Seek and be open to God working his plans and purposes. See, the most awesome thing to discover God's purpose, his plan for your life. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Don't miss the contrast here by Paul. We had back in verse 4, but God. Verse 13 is, but now. Again, there's a contrast here. Where we were at, what we were about, but what God has done because we're in Jesus. He says, remember now, and he's speaking to the Gentiles, and we qualify. And that statement, you are called the uncircumcision by the circumcision, meaning the Jews. The Jews were called the circumcision. They called the uncircumcision the Gentiles. They were the Gentiles. They were the uncircumcised. He says, remember now, at one time you were without Christ. And you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Remember, Israel did have the covenant and the promises of God and those things. And he says, you having no hope and without God in the world, that's exactly where we were at. We were without God, and we had no hope in and of ourselves. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. How? By your good works. By your great intelligence. By how cute you are. By the church you attend. By the CDs you just, I don't know, people put anything else. But by the blood of Christ, you've been brought near. But now. There was a great gap between the Jews and the Gentiles in terms of the Jews' thinking. To better understand the picture Paul is trying to paint for us here and help make the point, I want us to remember once again Solomon's temple. In the temple, indeed, there was a section, the outer section there, where Gentiles could go into. And it was called the Court of the Gentiles. But there was a wall separating that area from the inner courts of the temple. The Jews could go on in, but Gentiles had to stop at a certain point. If they went beyond that wall, it meant death. And it said so right there. But that physical wall represented a wall in the thinking of the Jews. Gentiles could convert over and all, but they're still Gentiles. And so there was this wall of separation. And so the idea for the Jews were clean. Gentiles were unclean. Jews had the law. Gentiles didn't. So there are all these differences in their minds between Jew and Gentile. But now look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So this middle wall here, again, this middle wall is referring to the wall between Jew and Gentiles. And the point is, the Lord wants no walls between his children. He's abolished the enmity, the differences between them. God breaks down the enmity between us and him, and between one another, between Jew and Gentile. We learn here that God is taking two and making them into this one new man. not two together, but with one prevailing over the other or being higher up spiritually or something, but a new creation, a unity. On that night before the cross and all, as Jesus prayed, he prayed for oneness, oneness with him and oneness amongst believers, that there'd be a unity. And here he's talking about this unity that he's formed now for all believers. It doesn't say that our works tear down that. If we try to be really good, we can tear down the walls between us. It has to be this inner work. And so what's it say? Jesus is our peace. He himself is our peace, at peace with God and peace with our brothers and sisters. Look at verse 16. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So the reconciling of both Jew and Gentile into one, into this body of Christ, and being reconciled unto God. And so what is that body? It's the church. Not the church building, but the church, the body of believers. It's you and me and all believers together. We've been reconciled to one another and to God in one body. How? Through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Only in Jesus' blood are we reconciled to God. Only in him are we. What makes us a family? What makes us brothers and sisters? Not our social gatherings. Not the fact we might attend the same church building together. Those things don't. That's not what. See, we are family. We're brothers and sisters because we share a common blood. I don't mean a blood type inherited down through the ages through something. I'm talking about the shared blood of Jesus. His blood applied to your life and my life makes us one. It's through his blood. It's through the cross that we are one with him and one another. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Did anyone notice all the references to oneness in this section? The unifying work of Christ. In verse 14, he says he made both one. In verse 15, he speaks of one new man. In verse 16, one body. Verse 18, one Spirit to the Father. So again, a major goal that God has for us is unity. He desires us to understand and live in the oneness that he has designed for us. So anything that moves forward God's oneness, his unity in the body, amen. Anything that separates, causes discord, we need to resist and not be a party to. God hates backbiting and the sowing of discord and all. Notice verse 14. He himself is our peace. Verse 15. It says that he has made peace. Verse 17. He preached peace. He is peace. He made peace. He made known peace to us. He preached it to us. So reconciliation. Again, not just reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, not just between one another, but also between God and us. Peace. Peace with God. Peace inside us. Peace with one another. In that same temple I spoke about a moment ago, there was a veil in the holy place. You couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. You just couldn't wander in there. Only the high priest could go in once a year. Could he go in and make atonement for the people in there? But we read, of course, when Jesus was crucified, the veil was torn from top to bottom. And that signifies that now we all have access to God 24/7. The veil has been torn between God and us. We don't have to go through some man. There is one mediator between God and man, and that's Christ Jesus. And we don't have to go through some worldly person, some earthly person to get to God. We all have direct access now. So that's the idea. He's made peace with him and peace amongst us. This whole chapter, part of it's talking about God reconciling both of those things. He tore the veil between him and us. And now we have access. Now, here's the veil. It's now torn open. the Word talks about. Meaning, through Jesus' death on the cross, we now have direct access. We can come boldly, the book of Hebrews says, boldly before His throne. Because of grace, we can come boldly now to God. So before, man couldn't do that, but now through Christ, the veil is torn. The way is open. We have direct access to God. I've said it before, but let me just kind of stress it again. Would it not be a shame to take advantage of the access? See, too often, man stands back and goes, whoa, look, the veil is torn. Look, we have direct access. Gee, how cool, I can go to God when I want. But the Lord in His love would stand aside and go, then do it. Don't just stand back and say, I can go in. Go in. Spend time with, fellowship with, walk with. It's been purchased. Think it's been purchased. How sad to say it's been purchased for us. Yeah, I'll have to take advantage of that sometime. Every once in a while I'll drop by. It's open. God says, come on in. That's the call. But He also says, and I've torn down, I've broken down, I don't want there to be the things between you and your brothers and sisters. What a shame to not take advantage of that also. We're meant to travel together. We're fellow pilgrims, co-laborers, and we should be there to encourage and pray for one another. So what a shame. What a shame not to enjoy the fellowship with God and with one another. And all of us, we were far off, verse 13 says, but we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. All these things, because we're in, verse 13, in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, we're made two, taken two and make them one. How? In Himself. Verse 18, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. How? Through Him. It's through Jesus. All that He's done for us. All that's available to us. Couple chapters now just chock full of what is true for us because we're in Him. And I just pray we'll get excited about that. And not emotionally just weird, but excited spiritually. Be on fire. This is worth rejoicing and worth telling others about. And certainly gives joy in the midst of all we go through. Verse 19, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. All believers are family. We're all part of the same family. All are of the household of God, it says here. It says that we are but fellow citizens with the saints. Now, who are they? Who are the saints? Believers. I thought it was a group of people that other people vote and decide that they're saints. That they have to have died and had so many miracles attributed to them, and that you pray to them and you get certain answers and all, and you qualify as a saint. Is that what the Bible says? No. A saint is another word for a believer. It just means a set apart one. You've been set apart by God. And we're members of the household of God. Verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So all the building is fitly framed together, all built together. And in whom? In Jesus. He's the chief cornerstone. What's that mean? What some of you guys do building? What's the importance of a cornerstone? Yeah. It sets the structure, it provides the solid, the foundation of it and all. He is the chief cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, for no other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The cornerstone holds the structure in place. It's the foundational piece is the idea here. That's how it's being used. And the other stones rest on that one. No other foundation can we lay. Yes, we're to go on and build and do those things for Him, but the foundation, what holds us together, the glue, again, whatever analogy you want to use in this, the idea is He is the one that holds us together. He's the one that holds us together as the body of believers. Again, it's not our ministries. It's not the things we get involved with. Those are great, but those are just outreach. Those are extensions of. That's what following Him and being in Him should look like. Those are the works it talks about. But it isn't our gatherings. It's not our outreaches. He is the glue. It's all because we're in Him. We have a foundation now. A foundation that'll see us through the storms and all of this life. What a glorious thing that the Lord has done for us, all because we're in Jesus. Verse 21, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also, verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. In whom? One more thing. Verse 21, in whom the whole building, be about Jesus. In whom, verse 22, you're being built together, in Jesus. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Solomon declared that. But He dwells in hearts, and He dwells in the lives of His people. And so it says, in whom you're all being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Wonder of wonders, He chooses to take up residence inside people like you and me. And then He begins to change us and mold us and shape us and bring us into discovering why we're made and gives us real purpose and meaning and all. Consider, as we kind of wrap it up tonight, consider all God has done for us because we're in Jesus. Soak in it, rest in it, rejoice about it. And I just pray that we will say and live out one big thank you to God. He is worthy. If you're here tonight and you recognize you're in the before, you need to move to the after, come see me, come see Tim, our worship leader, come see Rudy, our prayer captain. I'd love to talk to you about how you go from the before to the after, that great, awesome after of being forgiven and heaven bound. But for all of us, remember, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Good stuff. Let's all stand. Tim's going to close in a song together. As we head out, let's just go out looking for and being hungry for God's work. Remember, we are His workmanship. He's working in us and through us. There's something He wants to do. Let's not come short of it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for that. You have given us life. You gave Your Son to die for us. You made known to us not just our illness, our physical state, but You made known to us Your answer, Your cure, only in the shed blood. So thank You, Father, that as we sit here, as we're here, if we're in Jesus, then we're saved. And we're raised up. And we're seated in the heavenlies. And You've worked all these things. And we'll continue to work them. That there's a plan and a purpose for our lives. Just all these things that You're declaring here. Thank You for them. Truly, all glory to You. May we say it, and may we live it. In Jesus' name. Amen.